Thank you for your faithfulness, church, to every single person that faithfully, month after month, week after week, sows into the finance of the finance of the church, but the kingdom finances. God bless you. Thank you, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. The Lord bless you and show His supernatural ability to take your offering and turn it into something incredible. Just a reminder always that we completely accountable what we do with the finances in the congregation. We audited 3 times a year, and we have no issues with SARS. And so thank you for your faithfulness. The Lord sees every contribution, that what you do here on a Sunday, as well as the monthly debit orders that come in for the tithes. We're really, really grateful for that. Just a reminder, we do that from time to time. We, as a body, we have Section 18A status. That means you can get tax relief for the contributions that you make financially. Just remember that. So at the end of the year, you can come speak to Madeleine. You'll get a Section 18A tax certificate for which you can get tax relief for that. And you actually get taxed on less money, because we're registered as an NPO, a non-profit organization, as well as a PBO, a public benefit organization. The folks that were baptized last week, if you're here, could you just stand, please? All the folks that were baptized last week. Anyway, can we just give them a round of applause and just bless them? Bless you guys. Thank you very much. We trust that God will strengthen you on your journey. It's also good having a first-time visitors here. It's also, Warren, especially good to have you here, my brother, all the way from Dubai. It's great to have you. I love these surprise visits. It's so awesome. Those floods that happened there in Dubai, you guys are okay through that and everything like that, through the floods and that there, Warren? Everything's okay, I take it? You're right, okay. Okay. That's not why Warren's here. It's not because Dubai is completely flooded. Came to see his dad and stuff like that in the hospital. We praise God that he's doing okay for that as well. It's always thank you for making the time to visit us, Warren. Really, really appreciate that. We miss you guys, and it's great to have you visiting here. I understand that the place where you guys fellowship, you've said before that it's very much like, yeah, same atmosphere and same kind of vibe. So anyway, we're continuing with our series on Revelation. If you're visiting with us this morning, believe it or not, folks, this is our 13th week speaking about the book of Revelation. I hope and pray that you're not bored with it, that you're really learning something from it, and that you're staying excited about it, and that it's affecting your daily life and changing the way you look at things. I really, really hope so. We're not trying to rush through it, but I know that once we're done, and according to the chapters in the book of Revelation, we're about halfway. So we're getting there. Just bear with me and trust God to continue to speak into our lives as we look at Revelation. Okay, so last week we looked at some serious, serious scorpion demon creatures. Can you remember that? So there's more of that to come. This week, time allowing, we're going to get through chapters 10 and chapters 11, and I trust that God is going to speak to you this morning. I just want to pray before we even start. Father, none of us are worthy to be called your children. None of us are worthy for you to say, I want you to spread my message, especially me. I'm not worthy to stand here this morning and speak to your people, Lord God. I'm not worthy, Lord God, to be used as an instrument this morning, but yet, here we are. And in the pre-service premiere, we spoke about the foolishness of preaching. It's foolish, Lord God, to think that a human being, a man, can stand and share God's word and stuff's going to happen. But that's what you use, so that we can see that the excellency is of you and not of us. Holy Spirit, you know exactly what each one of us are going through this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak into our lives, that you meet us at our point of need, and you go exceedingly abundantly above and beyond our expectations this morning. God, you are watching over your word to perform it, and it will achieve the purposes for which you send it forth, and it will bear much godly fruit in our lives. I pray that you give us supernatural recollection of the scripture, revelation knowledge of who you are, and help us to become more like Jesus as a result of our time spent around your word this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Follow with me in your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, on the screen, wherever. Or sit back, listen, and enjoy. Revelation chapter 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Remember, this is John on the Isle of Patmos receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus and from the angel that he sends to give him the message. Verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing in the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Amen. So, how many of you have received a book as a gift? Okay. Have you eaten the book? Okay. Jy hoef dit nie te eet nie. This is unique what's happening here. And we're going to see and understand why this is. There's imagery that we need to learn and understand why does it happen like this. First of all, this passage of scripture describes a mighty angel in verse 1. Some people teach that it's just a normal angel. I'm going to teach you this morning that this is actually Jesus Christ. There's often times in scripture where an angel is one of the three persons of the Trinity. In this particular case, we believe that it's Jesus, and I'm going to tell you why. Like I say, understand that some people teach that it's a normal angel. I'm teaching you this morning that it is Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you why. Please understand that when you differ concerning doctrinal issues that are not the fundamentals of Christianity, when you differ with other Christians, it doesn't mean that you or they are going to hell. Can we understand that? In fact, there will be people in this very church, regardless of sitting under the same teaching, that will differ concerning doctrinal issues. But that's okay. Is that okay? Understand that. Why do we say that this is Jesus? I'm going to give you seven scriptural reasons this morning that you understand that, yes, God gave Jesus a revelation and the Lord Jesus sent his angel to John to give him the revelation. There's an angel giving John the revelation. In this particular case, Jesus Christ is on the scene. Reason number one, the description given of this angel is consistent with the rest of the scripture when it describes Jesus. The scripture in Revelation 12, verse 12 to 6, we're not going to read it. It gives a description of Jesus. In Daniel 10 and verse 5 to 6, it gives a description of Jesus. This description of this angel is exactly the same. Second point, the book in his hand is the one he took from God in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, when it came to the opening of the seals, there was weeping in heaven because nobody could open the seals. And then John saw that Jesus, who's worthy to open the seals, opened the seals. Jesus had a little book. He has Jesus with a book again. Third reason, Jesus is the one who's giving John the revelation. The fourth reason, it says His roaring lion voice reveals him to be who? What is one of the names of Jesus Christ when it comes to lions? He's the what? There you go. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. No other angel has that voice. Hello. The lion of the tribe of Judah rules. We see that in Revelation 5 and verse 5. The fifth reason, This angel makes an oath. He makes an oath. No other angel in Scripture makes an oath. This angel is Jesus, makes an oath. There's 50 other places in Scripture where God makes an oath. So it's a thing that Jesus and God does. Can you say amen? The sixth reason is Jesus is the one who directs to John what to write and what not to write. In this context of this passage of Scripture, this angel says, don't write the things that you hear in the thunders. Only Jesus directs John what to write and not write. So it's not just another angel. And the seventh reason, in Revelation 11:3, it says, this angel says, I will give power to my two witnesses. We're going to unpack Revelation 11 as well this morning. That proves that this is a divine trinity. No angel owns any other angels, but the angels are created. They're God's fiery messengers to minister salvation to us. Okay. So those are the seven reasons why we teach just quickly that this angel is Jesus and not some other. Doctrinally, you can differ. That's fine. If you love Jesus and you're born again, you're going to heaven. Right. It says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Do you know what the seven thunders uttered? Do you know what they uttered? Neither do I. Nobody knows. You've heard us say several times in the sermon series, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. No theologian knows what the seven thunders uttered. Anything else is just speculation. And hoeveel nader aan die kruis bring speculatie vir ons? It doesn't get us. So it's all just speculation. We do not know what was uttered in the seven thunders. Okay. But it's interesting that God let John hear it and said, no, 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 I don't want you to write. Who knows when God is going to reveal it to us? So we don't know what was uttered. The next thing it says, there should be delay no longer. What is the delay? No longer a delay in the fulfillment of God's mystery. There are places in the Bible where it speaks about a mystery, but the mystery God intends for us to discover. He wants us to discover mystery. Some things He withholds from us and some things He reveals to us. This particular case, God wants us to know what this is about. We're going to see what that mystery is. And this is the mystery. It says the mystery of God would be finished. So it speaks about the delay. God's saying this delay, there must be delay no longer in the revealing of this mystery. It is now time for this mystery to be revealed. This is the mystery. This mystery refers to the casting out of Satan and Jesus Christ being established on His throne, the new heaven and the new earth here on this refurbished new planet in the city of Jerusalem with a temple built there where Jesus Christ will set up His throne. So the mystery speaks about the casting out of Satan and the establishment of Jesus on His throne. He's saying there must no longer be a delay in this anymore. We know this because the casting out of Satan is the only event of the seventh trumpet. To refresh your memory, we had seven seals, we got seven trumpets, and we're going to get to the seven bowls or the seven vials. All of them reveal judgments that get poured out on the earth, okay? We know this is the casting out of Satan, the only event of the seventh trumpet that is necessary before the kingdoms of this world can become those of God and of Christ, as announced in Revelation 11 and verse 15. You say to me, Mozzie, but how can you say the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of darkness? And isn't God in control of everything? Yes, He is. But right now, the Scripture speaks about the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. That's Satan. It's like the game of cricket. There's a batsman representing one team at a time that's currently at the crease. And then he gets bowled out. You get that? So that's what it's referring to now. So the kingdoms of this world, the way the world works, the systems of the world, the values of the world, is the ways of the devil. It's the wiles of the devil. It's the things of the devil. It's the way the world thinks. That's what it's referring to. Okay, so where it says here, before the kingdoms of this world can become those of God and of Christ, this needs to take place first. All right. Then it says, it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. What does that mean? There's different Hebrew expressions here. Sweet in your mouth is a Hebrew expression for receiving revelation knowledge from God. When the scripture speaks about something being sweet in the mouth, it refers to this Hebraism. It's an expression. Ons het 'n gesegde in Suid-Afrika wat sê, "Ish." Dis nie 'n amptelike woord in enige taal nie, maar al 11 amptelike tale weet presies wat ish beteken. It's like that. It's an expression. You know, ish, yo way. We know what it means. Hier kom nag. That's what this is. Sweet in your mouth is a Hebrew expression meaning revelation, knowledge that you've received from God. But there's a catch. It was bitter in his stomach. It's bitter in his stomach when the revelation knowledge received refers to a woe or a judgment that God speaks over people, especially his people. And folks, if you think about it, so far, the book of Revelation, hasn't it been like a case of bittersweet? Because we see the sweetness of the fulfillment of God's prophecies, the sweetness of the return of Jesus, the sweetness of the establishment of his kingdom, and yet at the same time, the bitterness are these powerful, powerful, severe judgments of God being poured out on the earth and being poured out on people that refuse to listen, and the death and the destruction and the pain and the heartache. Can you see the two there? And that's what it's like. John is excited about this revelation that he's getting from God, but at the same time, he's realizing, sure. Now, you know, folks, we can read about this. Let me just say this much to you. When you're thinking, when you're still trying to decide whether you, when it comes to the rapture, a pre-tribulationist, a mid-tribulationist, a post-tribulationist, or wherever you are, maybe you don't even believe the tribulation or the concept of the rapture. Let me share this with you. We as non-Jewish people, is there anybody here from Jewish heritage? Nobody, okay. We can relate a little bit to what's written in the scripture about the Jewish people. But for the Jewish people, the tribulation is about the Jews. The tribulation, because by the time the tribulation takes place, the church of Jesus Christ is with Jesus Christ. So imagine what it's like for Jewish people to see the outpouring of this on their people. Imagine what it's like to see God's word, what it says about his people, the Jewish people, when I say that. It's a lot more closer to home, people. So you can imagine what it's like for the Apostle John when this happens. Bittersweet. That's what it's describing here in his stomach. That's chapter 10. We've got some time for chapter 11. Let's move on. Are you with me this morning? Revelation 11, 1 to 19. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Who are the Gentiles? You get the Jews, the church, and then everybody else. The church comes from the Gentiles, so it means anybody that's not Jews. That's what it means. "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God in the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Wow, that's a gift which I had. You only find somebody new? Just done with him. But it's because of that attitude that God doesn't give us those ability. Imagine if God gives you the supernatural ability and then a taxi does something before you, in front of you on the road, and you call down fire and brimstone. God knows what he can trust us with. "And if anyone wants to harm them," that's these two witnesses, "he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. But when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah." I love the language here. It says, spiritually, it's called Sodom and Gomorrah. For that to mean Sodom and Egypt. Sorry. Need Gomorrah. Should be Gomorrah. But anyway. To understand that, to have any significance, you've got to understand what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible? What happened to Egypt in the Bible? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was burnt with literal burning sulfur and brimstone that fell down from heaven and consumed the city. And Egypt experienced the 10 plagues that were poured out when God's people were being delivered. Why 10 plagues? Why were there 10 plagues? Well, because the Egyptians had 10 specific gods that were their chief gods, that God exercised his power over each one of them through the different kinds of plagues. It wasn't 10 because God had 10 tricks in his bag, but they had 10 primary gods, and God showed his dominance and power over every single one of those Egyptian gods. Isn't it fascinating? That's why there were 10 plagues. So it says, spiritually, this place where this is happening is called Sodom and Egypt. That's how God views it. Where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9 of 11, of Revelation 11. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Imagine that these oaks, these two witnesses, gave them such grief that when they're dead, the people get so excited, they sort of send gifts to each other. Yes, these fire-breathing witnesses of God are now finally dead. He has a present for you. We're going to see why that's significant now. They send gifts to each other. Verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life, the actual translation means there, the breath, the spirit of lives, the spirit of lives comes upon these two witnesses, okay? And it is, and they stand on their feet, and great fear falls on all the people for seeing them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. It's like, come on, boys, come on. Okay? And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They get to see this take place. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. We're going to see why that's significant. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, this is what we refer to in Revelation 10, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is to come, the one who was and who is and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who hear your name, who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Okay, let's unpack this quickly. Right. We start off with the temple of God. What's interesting, this is the temple that will be taken over by the Antichrist. What's going to happen in the tribulation, during the tribulation period, the Antichrist, there's the Jewish temple is going to be built again. A lot of people think, well, that will never happen because the Dome of the Rock, which is run by Islam and the Muslims, is in Israel right now. It has to be on the same place. No, it doesn't. They've worked out that that's not, very possibly not, once again, this is open for discussion. It's not a heaven or hell thing. Very possibly, that's not the actual site of the temple. The site of the temple is next to it. So when given the go-ahead, that Jewish temple can be built now. They've got the finances, they've got the resources, they've got the means and the people, the manpower, equipment, everything to build that temple now. That's this temple that's being referred to here. This is a temple that will be taken over by the Antichrist during the tribulation. So what's going to happen is the tribulation is going to start once he signs the peace treaty. 3.5 years into the tribulation, into the peace treaty, he's going to break it, get such political power, be able to do signs and wonders. He's going to declare himself as God. He's going to go into the temple and sit himself in the temple and say, I am God. There's going to be an image that's going to be made, a statue that's going to be made in His image, which is going to have the ability to talk. Whether it's going to be electronically or supernaturally, we do not know. That statue is going to have the ability to talk and say, worship this Antichrist. The people are going to think, oh, well, the statue confirms it. The statue's talking. He must be God. Let's bow to Him. That's how deceived and messed up the people are going to be. That's this temple. Imagine the irony of it, people. The Jewish people building this temple think, great, we've built the temple again. Like it's greater than the temple of Solomon. Only for it to be taken over by the Antichrist. Imagine the mockery of it all. Imagine how messed up their heads will be when this takes place. Then, the two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? No, they're not Jehovah witnesses. They're Jehovah's witnesses, but they're not Jehovah witnesses. God bless the Jehovah witnesses. They're His two witnesses. These two witnesses, most theologians are in agreement that it is Enoch and Elijah. And I'm going to tell you why now. Just remain calm. Enoch and Elijah, both of whom were raptured thousands of years before this. Okay, we see that in Genesis 5, verse 24, if you're taking notes, and 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. Genesis 5, 24 and 2 Kings 2, verse 11. There are 18 scriptural reasons why we know that this must be Enoch and Elijah. But in the context of this message, we're not going to go through those 18 scriptural proofs why these are Enoch and Elijah. Okay, that's who they are. The two olive trees, this refers to the two witnesses. It was prophesied about in the book of Zechariah already, approximately 500 years before Jesus Christ even came to earth. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 11 to 14, about these two olive trees being the two witnesses that we see in Revelation. It says these have power. What power do they have? Verses 5 to 6 of Revelation 11 shows us the power that these witnesses have. Fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. They shut the heavens so that no rains can fall, can turn water into blood, etc. And to strike the earth with plagues as much as they want to. So if these guys are upset with the people of the day, they can let loose. God, imagine that, people. What a responsibility. I can understand why God chose Elijah and why God chose Enoch. You must read the account of Enoch's rapture. I think it's in the King James that describes it as, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Just like that. Like what? That's what we know, the life of this man. God decided to take him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Elijah. Elijah's the one who said, okay, today we're going to see whose God is true. He called all the Baal worshippers. He said, right, call on Baal and all your idols. And the one who sends fire to burn the sacrifice, he's the true living God. And the Baal worshippers, they, and they chanted and they ranted and they raved and they cut themselves and they danced and they jumped and they tore their clothes and they done all sorts of kutters. No fire from heaven. And then Elijah says, right, I bet you did it in humility. And he said, right, I'm not going to leave this altar like it is. I want you to pour water on the altar. Saturate it with water. Dig a trench around it. Fill that with water. And then I'm going to call on the God who made heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he called down fire. Fire came, consumed that whole altar, all the water, and all the worshippers that worship Baal, consumed them all. I can understand why God chose Enoch and Elijah to be His two witnesses during this tribulation period. That's the power that they have. Now we get to the beast. Everybody say, as if you're watching, what's his name, the rugby player? What's his name, man? Tendai Mawuri Wara Wara, that oak. And he grabs the ball and the crowd say, beast. Everybody say, beast. Oh, come on, man. You do much better when you're right wrong. Say beast.
Beast.
Thank you. Right. So, who or what is the beast of Revelation? The Bible teaches and shows us with many, many scriptures. Please bear in mind, this is not my theology, it's not my doctrine, it's not a real life ministry thing, it is a Bible thing. The beast represents three specific things in scripture. Are you ready? Three things. It represents the Antichrist. The beast represents the Antichrist. The beast also represents the demon spirit that comes out of the abyss or the bottomless pit. The second thing it represents. The third thing the beast represents is the spirit that's behind various kingdoms and governments that exist from the days of Adam right up until the tribulation and the return of Jesus, specifically the government of the day that's in power during the tribulation period. That's the three things that the beast represents. So it's a system of government or the spirit behind it. It is the Antichrist himself, and it is also the demonic spirit that comes out of the abyss or the bottomless pit that we spoke of. Remember the five compartments in the underworld we spoke about last week. That's what the beast represents in Scripture. The beast in Revelation is symbolic of these three. Okay? Some scriptures, when it refers to the beast in the scripture, refers to all three of them, and some scriptures refers to one of the three that it represents this morning. Okay, that's all you need to know, and that's all that the scripture teaches us about the beast. Okay. Then it says, spiritually, the place spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem, where this takes place, is so called because of becoming the headquarters of homosexuals. Modern terms, gay people, or the LGBTQ ABCD squad. It became the headquarters of homosexuals and whoredoms and religious perversions. It became the headquarters for it. That's why God says spiritually, this is known as Sodom and Egypt. The word sodomy comes from that place called Sodom. What I mean is, based on what happened there, it's not a word they used there, if you understand what we're saying this morning. So during the last 3.5 years, the Gentiles have control over the city. This indicates that sexual and religious perversions will be the predominant sins ending this age. Folks, is that not true of today? Sexual perversions and religious perversions is the order of the day. What a travesty. If you think about it, it is the place where the good news of Jesus and his prophets and his messengers and him showing himself to his people started in this very place. Look how it ends up. Look how it ends up. But the good news is God has the final say. God has the final say in this matter. That's why spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. Okay. And then it says, do not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. Why? This shows the absolute resentment for anything from God. The people hate what these messages do and what they represent. Send gifts to each other and don't allow their bodies to be buried. Let them just mafrot in the streets. Shows the absolute resentment for anything to do with God. Folks, this is what we're facing today. I don't know if you've, from time to time, I watch just to see and to also test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us to test all things. When you watch street evangelists, where God calls them to just take a PA system, a microphone, a speaker, and minister in the streets, have you seen the resentment in the people and the bitterness and the anger that they have towards people just sharing the gospel? You see it even from people that call themselves Christians. They say they're Christians, but say, listen, you don't do this. And they really just attack them vehemently. You see that resentment, and that is pictured in this instance over here. They don't even want these guys' bodies to be buried. Shows the absolute bitterness and resentment towards anything to do with God. And it says this, they ascended to heaven in a cloud. This time, Enoch and Elijah go to heaven after dying. Their original raptures in Scripture, they don't get to see death. Elijah doesn't die. He gets taken up in a chariot of fire. Enoch doesn't die. God just takes him up. Here, they get to die, get raised from the dead, and experience this rapture or taking up into heaven. Okay, so just as a little bit of interesting information, factual, from Scripture that I want to share with you. Most of us know about one rapture, correct? There are five raptures that take place in the Scripture. To prove once again the consistency of God's Word, and it's not a foreign concept. For the naysayers that say, well, the rapture can't be true because the Word doesn't exist in Scripture. Well, you can call it what you want, but this is what happens. Five separate places in Scripture. Number one, the rapture of Christ and the many saints that were resurrected after His resurrection. We see Jesus ascend in Acts chapter 1 and various other places of Scripture. We see this taking place, and saints that had faith in Jesus at the time is the first account of a rapture. The second is, it says, afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming. Everyone in Christ, dead or alive, will be raptured at this time. Not one person will be left on earth who is in Christ. The third account, we see the 144,000 Jews, 144,000 witnesses. We've touched on in Revelation already, that get saved in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is the prophecies in Daniel about this tribulation period. They will be caught up as a man-child. We'll get to that in later chapters in Revelation, in the middle of this week, or 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. The fourth instance of a rapture in Scripture is the great multitude of tribulation saints who are saved after the rapture in point number two, the second rapture above, and mentioned again during Daniel's 70th week. The last and by no means least, the rapture of these two witnesses that we've already discussed. So we see there's five separate raptures that we can see taking place in the Scripture. Then it says 7,000 people were killed in this passage of Scripture. Let me get to it quickly. It's in verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. What's the significance of 7,000 people? I want to share this with you this morning to show the meticulous attention to detail that God pays to every jot and tittle in His Word. 7,000 people were killed in the same hour that this takes place in Revelation with these two witnesses. This is the same number God reserved in Elijah's former days on earth are killed. In the hour that Enoch and Elijah are raptured. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, the historical backdrop, Elijah's feeling sorry for himself. He's saying, Lord, I'm the only one left that's following you, Lord. I'm paraphrasing now. And then Jezebel sends a threat to him. Jezebel sends a threat to Elijah, and then Elijah runs and he flees. Some teachers teach that he was afraid for his life. Some teachers say that no, Elijah specifically ran so that he could not be murdered, so that God's call on his life could be fulfilled and the rest of his prophecies. But be that as it may, we see that Elijah's running. For whatever reasons, Elijah's running. Then he spends the first night under a broom tree and he gets ministered to. Then he spends the night in a cave, and it says the word of the Lord came to him. An angel comes to him, then the word of the Lord comes to him. And this is the backdrop. And in that time, Elijah's feeling sorry for himself. Say, Lord, like I'm doing all of this and there's nobody else supporting me. God says, stick around. Judgment gets poured out. And he says, during this time, this is the same number of people that gets reserved by God during this period in Elijah's life. And it shows us the accuracy and attention to every detail of God's word. The cross references from the 7,000 then revolving around the ministry of Elijah. Another 7,000 again revolving around the ministry of Elijah during the tribulation. Next, second to last thing we want to highlight in this chapter. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This announcement is made here. It's made here during this outpouring of this woe, the sounding of this trumpet, but it is not actually fulfilled until 3.5 years later, which is the actual end of the tribulation. So the announcement is made midway, and it is fulfilled during the at the end of this tribulation. The casting out of Satan from heaven under the seventh trumpet makes it possible for God to take over the governments of this world at the exact time he has planned it to happen. The exact time that God wants it to happen, that's when it happens. And it happens when? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the physical return of Jesus. Some people mistakenly think that at the rapture, Jesus is going to come. He's not physically going to come to earth. Where are we going to meet the Lord at the rapture? I love the people that know they look forward to it. Yes, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. That's where we're going to meet. That's where we're going to meet Jesus. And yeah, where it refers to Jesus having one foot in the sea and one foot in the land is not going to be the second advent per se actual when he comes. When he comes, his foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives, split it apart, and he's going to physically come to earth with all of us believers. If we have gone in the rapture, last point we want to highlight from this passage of Scripture is the Ark of His Covenant. What I love going through this study and this particular, these highlights from this chapter is the attention that God pays to His Word. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is just, oh well, it's just there in the Bible. Whether it's things that we understand or whether it's things that we don't understand. It says the Ark of His Covenant. Okay, not the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of His Covenant. Which Ark is this? It's not the Ark of the Covenant that Moses was instructed to make. This is the Ark upon which Moses' copied Ark was made. The real, original Ark of God. It says, this is the ark after which Moses patterned his ark of the covenant. Where do you get the scriptural proof of this, Mozzie? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. God gives Moses instructions and it says, do what I tell you to do based on the pattern shown you on the mountain. The instructions that Moses was given to build the temple, tabernacle of Moses in the day was based on a pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain. God gave Moses glimpses into things that are in the heavenlies with him. One of them was God's ark. And he said, base your ark on what you see on this ark. This ark, the ark of his covenant, is the one after which Moses needed to build his ark. As we close this morning, you say, what is the significance of the specifics of this? This is the message that I believe God wants us to get from this teaching this morning. It's a lot of facts, and I understand that. But you say, Mozzie, how is it relevant to me today? How can I use this for my life? How can I use this as somebody who wants to tell other people about Jesus? Folks, God is a God of specifics, not a haphazard God. He's the author of peace, not of confusion, the scripture says. God's attention to detail concerning the specifics of what's going to happen in the end times is testimony to the fact of his attention to the details of your life. This same God that pays attention to these specifics is the God who pays attention to the details of your life. The scripture says that every hair on your head is numbered. The scripture says that every single one of your tears he has caught in a jar. The scripture says that God knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. That's this God. He's paying attention to the specifics of your life. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He trusts and he hopes that all of us come to a place of obedience in our lives where we walk in such a way that his plans and purposes can come to pass in our life. The questions that we ask for the care group discussion this week is like this. As we get deeper and deeper into the book of Revelation, we can see how radical these things shown to John are. In what ways can we make these teachings practical for non-believers to understand? That's the importance of these practical things. And the last question is, how can we ensure that we are effective ministers when we tell others about revelation? I pray that the Holy Spirit continues to give you revelation on these teachings, and that you say, Lord, how can I apply this to my life? And in what practical ways can I use this to teach others? And I pray that you're comforted with this thought, that when seemingly things are not going right in your life, when they're going a little bit skew, say, hang on a second. The God who pays attention to every detail of the fulfillment of His Word and His prophecies, to this incredible time in Scripture and the end of the world, is a God who pays attention to the details of my life. As we look forward to the return of Jesus, people talk about, can you see the times? Can you see the times? Can you see the signs of the times? The signs of His return. I learned this either this week or last week. I'm no longer looking for the signs of the times. I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet. That's how close the return of the Lord Jesus is. I'm no longer looking for the signs of the times. I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet. I'm going to get Belinda to come up and pray for the country, for the upcoming elections. As you said, we're going to do that at the end of every week up until the election, and then we're going to pray God's final blessing over us once Belinda's prayed. Thank you, Belinda.